Well, join me if you would on the back of your worship guide, page 4, for the reading of Scripture. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to this story, and for some of us, this is incredibly familiar. We have grown up knowing the time of year by reading this story and by talking about it in church and celebrating it. And Lord, for some of us, this story propels us to great hope. It brings us to a place of great anticipation of a new season coming ahead and of a new world that is possible. But for others of us, we come to this story and we wonder if it has anything at all to say to us. We wonder if there is any relevance to be found in this account and the things that are keeping us awake at night, the things that are not allowing us to rest but are impinging on our soul, are pricking us in all sorts of places, pushing all sorts of buttons. Well, we wonder if these words, if this story, if this time, if this meal that we are about to have, if it has anything to say or do for us. Father, I pray that from whatever place we approach this time, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that in the way that matters the most, that each of us here are the same. Lord, that each of us come to this time and we are joined together by the fact that we desperately need you. We need you to speak. We need you to communicate with us. We need to hear from you. And most of all, we need the life that you have to give. And so, Lord, I pray for all of us that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would this day be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me welcome you again to Ironworks Church. We have been going through our inaugural sermon series. The church just launched back on March the 4th, and so we're very new. We're, you know, kind of in the neonatal stage, you might say, of church planting, and we are having a great time doing it, and we're happy to have you along with us. What we've been doing is a series that we've called Rise from the Ashes, and what we're trying to address in this series is we're asking the question, how is it that what the Bible teaches from the beginning to the end, how does that message impact the things that plague us the most intensely in our lives? So whether it be grief that we're dealing with, whether it be stress, whether it be physical hardship, whether it be relational difficulty, whether it be economic anxiety, and the list would go on. How does the message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, how does it impact us where we are address where we are and actually affect change in our lives. What we've been saying is that the Bible is often thought of as kind of a collection of morals and ethics, essentially telling us this is how you ought to live and nothing more. Some other times it's thought of as a collection of principles, saying this is the best way to live, this is the way to live and have kind of the most fulfillment in your life. And what we've been saying is that when we read the Bible from beginning to end, we find that those are just two small components of a much larger package. And the package, as we've kind of observed it thus far, it goes something like this. God begins the Bible by telling the story of his creation of the world, and that story is summed up by two words: very good. It's a world that works perfectly. There's no shame. There's no fear. There is this profound intimacy between God and his creation. And everything is working well. There's abundance. There's no lack of anything. There's three rivers, it says, that water the garden. And in a very short time, what happens in the scripture is that the world goes from being very good to being a world that's characterized by things like thorns, by relational difficulty, to the extent that in chapter 4 of Genesis, we get to the point where the family has broken down to the extent that brothers begin killing each other. So, did I hear music? That was lovely. That's okay. So, the world goes from being very good to being a place that's incredibly broken, a place that actually feels much more like our world today than the world of Genesis chapter 1 and the creation of the world feels like. We have a world that is characterized by systems that don't work, by things like drought and famine and recession and family arguing. That is the world that we live in today, and what we find is that the majority of the Bible is actually capturing that world and kind of presenting it to us. We mentioned last week about the book of Judges. If you read through the book of Judges, you'll find that you may not be comfortable reading it to your children because some really disturbing things happen in there. And you wonder, why is this in the Bible? I mean, this is kind of sick, kind of twisted, not really sure what to do with it. And the answer is that all of those stories are trying to tell a larger story of this is what the world looks like when the world is at hostility with its creator. And so what God is eager to do is he's eager to help you understand and explain the source, the origin, the power, the reason for the things that you experience and feel in your life. And what he brings out is that all of this brokenness sources from kind of a disconnect and a dysfunction between the Creator and his creation on a kind of a global scale. And through the Old Testament, in the midst of all of these kind of things happening, we find sprinkles of hope spread out through the whole story. So, for example, in the book of Isaiah, God's people, his chosen people, are in his chosen city, in his chosen temple, and yet the city is on fire. They're being dragged away to a foreign land. Everything's going wrong, and they're wondering, what in the world is happening? Because we are supposed to belong to you, God. And God speaks out, and he addresses them, and he says, I am doing something that is so incredibly good that is going to result in a world that's even better than the world that originally was. I'm doing it for you, and it's going to happen when this person called Messiah comes about. When he enters the scene, that's when you know that the world is about to change dramatically, where every pain will be addressed, where every wound will be healed, where every conflict will be resolved. That is where I'm going with the world, and that's going to happen when this person called Messiah comes on the scene. Well, we then looked in the New Testament and we saw the coming of God's Messiah. The Lord Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, and he was announced to be God's Messiah. And the very first thing God did was send him out into the wilderness. We looked at that, and we come now to kind of the end of the story of Jesus' life. He's been ministering for approximately 3 years, and this story picks up on what's kind of becoming the last chapter of his life. Just a little bit of context. Jesus has been traveling toward Jerusalem. Jerusalem is like the center of everything, so to speak. And on his journey, what he's doing is he's explaining to his disciples, those closest to him, this one truth. He's saying, the Son of Man, it's what he referred to himself as, is going to Jerusalem, and the purpose of me going there is that I can be betrayed, given to the religious authorities, and actually executed. So he says this three times on the way there. In this passage that I just read, what happens is they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus sends his disciples ahead of him, and he says, go and find a donkey. And that might seem strange to you. Why would Jesus want a donkey? Well, the reason is, you kind of can see it in our passage, is that one of those sprinkles of hope in God's scripture said that when Messiah comes, you'll know who he is because he'll come riding on the most humble of creatures. So, you know, our presidents prefer big, large stadiums with 84,000 people and Roman temples. But Jesus preferred actually the animal that was the symbol of humility. It was a symbol of poverty. He said, that's the way that I'm going to present my king to Israel. And so Jesus sends them ahead, and the people seem to know what's going on. You see, during Jesus' career, he was a very polarizing figure. Half of the people looked at the miracles he did, looked at the people he healed, looked at the things that he was able to accomplish, and they said, this is our guy. We want this guy to be our king because look at what he can do. He can kick out our occupying forces. That was the Romans at their time. And we believe that he's the right man for the job, and we would like to, quote, make him king by force. That's what they said at one juncture. On the other hand, those who had power and authority in the church at that time, the religious authorities, they were not so excited about Jesus. They actually thought of him as a nuisance. They thought of him as kind of disrupting the status quo in a way that was not all that flattering to them. And so they were really uncomfortable with the things that he was saying and the things that he was doing. Well, we come to this story, and what happens is that the first crowd seems to win out. The first crowd seems to know what's going on. They see Jesus on the donkey, and they are ready to crown him king. And they know exactly what's happening. They would have known this Old Testament passage that's being quoted in verse 5, and they start laying down palm branches, and when they sing, Hosanna to the Son of David, that is message of fulfillment. And so the crowd believes the time is at hand. The kingdom of God, as he would refer to it, the time when God is going to restore all things, that is happening right now, right here, and we are happy to be part of it. But what I hope you can appreciate, if you know the story, is how shocking it would be for this kind of city to go from the place of shouting Hosanna to the Son of David on Palm Sunday to just a few days later, it was about a week, to saying, crucify this one. Let him be executed. We want nothing to do with him. We would rather have, you know, Barabbas instead of Jesus Christ. How in the world does a place go from this position to this one over here in just a couple days? How do we explain that? Well, what I'd like to do is walk through the passage and try to answer that question. And in so doing, continue to chip away at our original question, which is, how is God's story addressing the things that are most wrong with the world, with our lives, with our city, with our families? How is that happening in this person being the Messiah and what he does? Well, let's walk through it briefly. Jesus comes in, he's on the donkey, he rides into Jerusalem, everyone's excited, and the very first thing he does is he goes to this place, the temple. And he comes into the temple, and that would make perfect sense because that's where the Messiah ought to be. That's the center of religious life. Well, he comes in there, he looks around, and he's really, really, really angry. What he sees is all sorts of merchants set up in what's called the Court of the Gentiles. Let me move this over here. And the Gentile court was actually a place for non-Jewish people to come and worship. And he sees all these tables set up, and folks are exchanging money. What's going on there is, in order to give your offering, say they didn't make offering optional like we do at Ironworks Church. You know, you had to give your offering in the Jewish temple. And not only did you have to give it, but you had to give it in their currency. And so, you know, they did not subscribe to kind of these like free trade policies. They could set the currency at whatever value they wanted to. And so you'd come in and you'd say, I'd like to give my half shekel. And they'd say, well, you know, U.S. dollar is kind of sucking wind at the moment, so it's going to cost you. And there were, you know, all these corrupt practices. The other thing that was going on is that you know, you might be traveling a long way, and it's really kind of difficult to bring your animal to sacrifice, whether it be a pigeon or whether it be something more substantial. It was really impractical to bring it, so you could come buy your animal right at the temple, bring the animal in for sacrifice, and that was a lot easier. And so Jesus comes into the midst of this happening. He looks around, and he's violent about it. And I hope you can appreciate that, right? I mean, he doesn't just come, he doesn't write his congressman and say, you know, I would like to oppose what's happening in the temple. He goes and he throws everything all over the ground. In John's account of what could be a different story or could be the same story, Jesus actually gets out whips and he's whipping the animals. And I just want you to imagine this room filled with animals that are being whipped and are going in all sorts of places with children around. And this is an unsafe situation. This is a crazy situation. This is something that is incredibly disruptive. And verse 15 notes the response to not just what he's doing there, but to the other events. His actions cause people to be indignant. They are not happy about what he's doing. And we can understand what's the reason for this, in that these folks that were shouting him originally were looking at him, looking at his power, what he could do, his influence, his talent, and saying, this is the one that we want to be our king. The problem is that when you crown someone king, you have to let them do, you know, to rule in the way that they want to rule. And these folks, after they kind of were yelling to him and crowning him, they weren't all ready for what that meant. My friends, as we come to this passage and as we come to the Lord Jesus, I wonder if any of you can relate with me to this very same thing. You see, we come to the Lord Jesus and we say, what you have to say to us, what you offer us is absolutely compelling. We want you to be the Lord of our lives. We want you to rule in our lives, in our families, in our situations, in our circumstances. And sometimes he says, okay, no problem. And he comes in and he turns over the tables in our lives. He's absolutely disruptive in our circumstances. He causes our lives to just go from being in one place to something totally unexpected in a way that we would never imagine or sometimes even want. One person that this happened to was a man named Job. You might be familiar with the story. Job was enjoying great wealth, a beautiful family, prosperity, and all of a sudden, all of these things get taken away from him. The tables are turned over for Job in such a way that it's just this absolutely kind of tragic events that make up his life. First he loses his property, then he loses much of his family, and then his body begins to decay. And what's at stake there in the story of Job, and what's at stake in our story as well, is that Jesus is turning over tables, he's making a mess of the place so that he can bring his people to a deeper and a more intense worship of his Father. It's what he was doing with Job. At the end of Job, you see it very clearly. Job comes to a point of worship where he would never have been had he not gone through the things that he went through. In the same way, what Jesus is after here, he's saying, you know what, you folks that are robbing people, that are keeping the Gentiles out of my temple, what you're doing is you are restricting worship. And we understand from Scripture that worship was absolutely central to his mission. One of my favorite stories in the Gospels is Jesus kind of traveling through this place called Samaria. And this place known as Samaria, it was a place where, you know, really religious folks didn't go because they were racist, basically. They didn't like the Samaritans. They thought they were kind of, you know, second-rate people. And Jesus comes there, and this woman comes up to the place that he's sitting, and she's just wanting to keep to herself, draw some water, and he engages her in conversation. And as the conversation would go, he decides to show her a little bit about who he is, that he can know things. And so he says to her, he says, wow, it's great to have you here. Would be wonderful if you would go call your husband. To which she says, well, sir, I have no husband. And he says, oh, yes, that's correct. You've actually had 5 husbands, and the man that you are with now is not your husband. Very well said. You said correctly. And she, of course, is rather flustered over what's just happening, and she says, wow, I can see that you're really you're a prophet. And this is really, really convenient because, you know, down in the city, we have been having this theological debate over the best place to worship, and it would be really awesome if you could answer this question for us. Should we worship on the mountain or in the temple? Because I have been up at night, not able to sleep until I get the answer to this question. And Jesus, interestingly, as we look at it, he says, you know what? That's actually what I've been talking about this whole time, and you've not even known it. Jesus says to her, he says, believe me, woman, a time is coming when the true worshipers of God will not worship him in this place or that place, but they will worship him with their entire spirit. They will worship him in the most profound way. And what the story draws out, and what the religious folks found so shocking, is that Jesus was essentially saying to this woman, you know what, woman, my Father wants you to be his worshiper. He wants a chronically divorced, lying, racially outcast person to be the one that he draws close to himself. And I've come to accomplish that in my own person. And it would be that Jesus' mission is found most intensely in the pursuing of worship. And the reason for that is that it is worship. It is the wrong worship that is at the core of what the Bible would understand to be all of the pain that you experience. You see, when we looked at Genesis chapter 3, which is a shift of the world going from very good to very dysfunctional, what we found was that at the root of that shift was a disconnect between God and his people. And what the scripture would later point out is that what happened in that event and what happens every day in our own lives is that we go from worshiping the Creator to worshiping something else. You see, the Bible does not have kind of this idea of neutral, being neutral in the respect to worship. The Bible would say that at every moment of every day, in every circumstance, each and every one of you is always worshiping someone or something. It is not possible to just simply be neutral, to be kind of, no, I don't worship, I just, you know, I do that on Sundays or on Saturdays or on Wednesdays. The Bible would understand that worship is so ingrained in every part of you, every part of who you are, that you can never escape it. There's this quote I put on your worship guide on page one. It's very helpful to me. It's the first one by James Smith. He says this. He says, there is a certain drive that pushes us to act in certain ways, develop certain relationships, pursue certain goods, make certain sacrifices, enjoy certain things. And at the end of the day, if asked why we do this, ultimately we run up against the limits of articulation, even though we, quote, know why we do it. It's because of what we love. What Smith is getting at in this quote is that you cannot escape acting out of your desire. That ultimately every action that you do, whether it be to go this path or that path, is motivated by the desire that wins out the most. And I tell you, you know who understands this really, really well? It's our retailers. You know, so when you go into the King of Prussia Mall, you are bombarded with attempts to get at your desire. And it's, you know, it's funny. I've never gone to the mall and actually engaged like intellectual propositions for why I ought to buy Gap clothing. Right? You know, there was never the top 100 reasons why I should consider Gap over someone else. What I find is that Gap is attempting to access my desire. It's trying to access the part of me that was designed for worship, and it's trying to direct it to their merchandise. It's the same thing with Apple, even. And they've been more successful in my life than Gap has been. But our culture understands that you were made for worship. You were made so that your soul would never find rest until it is connected with its Creator in the most profoundly intimate way. And what Jesus is doing in his mission is he's saying, I have come to restore right worship. And it is only in the restoration of worship that the world will ever be healed. And so when you look at the end of the story, which we'll do in our series, the book of Revelation, what you find is that, you know, heaven is not this place with these clouds and, you know, all this stuff. Heaven is characterized as a place where there are no barriers between God and man, where you can be naked and unashamed, to use the language of Genesis chapter 2, with your Creator, where the Lamb is in the center of everything, where life revolves around worship, and as a result, the world works with no disruption, with no dysfunction. That is the place that he's going to. And Jesus says, if I'm going to do that, if I'm going to accomplish it, I've got to get rid of the tables that are getting in the way of worship. This other quote on your worship guide I thought was very helpful. This is from John Piper. He says this. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate and not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. And my friends, as we come to this teaching, I hope that you come here and you see Jesus as the one who would want to turn over the tables in your lives because he loves you. The church has for a long time practiced the season of Lent. And during Lent, what the church has done is it's actually, its members have given up something in particular. For 3 weeks, my wife and I gave up virtually all kinds of food. And that was very hard. Other folks have given up other things, TV shows, Facebook, coffee. And I think it's a very helpful practice because what's going on in that idea of Lent is worshipers are coming to the point of saying, God, I want to see if I'm relying upon you and you wholly or if I'm finding my worship directed somewhere else. And, you know, fasting from certain things can be helpful in that regard. And my heart, as I share this time with you, and my prayer for you, is that you would run to Jesus as he is about this business of turning over the tables in your life. I want you to see him as the one who cares deeply about you, whom you can trust, and who ultimately is acting for your good. And I know that that's hard to see. It's hard because, you know, when you have a clean room and someone comes in and makes a mess and animals are, you know, going all over the place and, you know, you're worried about kids getting kind of run over, that's, you know, it's very nerve-wracking. But you can trust this one, and here's why I know that. You see, Jesus, as he was holding the whip for the animal, I think he knew at that very moment that almost identical whips were about to be used upon himself. See, as Jesus was turning over the tables and throwing things all over the place, he knew that his very own body was about to be treated in a similar way. He knew that this act of coming into the temple, of doing these things, that this was only part one of the show, that this was just the introduction, that this wasn't actually the real deal. You see, because Jesus knew, and the scriptures proclaim, and you need to understand, that your worship can only go through this change if Jesus Christ is thrown out of his family. And that's what he did on the cross. We're going to look at that in Friday and Sunday as we look at Good Friday and look at Easter. And I hope and I pray that you would see Jesus enduring those things on your behalf and that you would trust him with your lives. I pray that this work he wants to do is a good work, and it's a difficult work. It's a painful work. For Job, it was unbelievably painful. For most of us, it's not to that extent. But my prayer is that as he is at work in your life, that you would run to him, and that as a result, you would find the most profound freedom you could ever imagine. And my friends, the way that he does that is he goes on in the story to the point where it's not the animals that are being whipped, it's himself that is receiving that treatment. And as our passage would bear out at the end, after he does cleanse the temple, so to speak, he then, in verse 14, proceeds to healing people. And I think there's an undeniable link between clearing out the way for worship and God's healing power coming through. And as we read this end of the story, what we find is that there were these folks, again, in verse 15, they were absolutely indignant at these things happening. And it's so easy to see Jesus doing these things and see all the disruption that he's causing and to want nothing to do with it. And my friend, my prayer for you is that that would not be any of us, but that we would find ourselves amongst those who are brought close, amongst the Samaritan woman, so to speak, amongst the children who find him to be worthy of their worship. And so would you this week turn to Christ, run to him as he looks to work in your life, and let the tables be turned over in your worship so that you become a new person. Let me pray for you. Father in heaven, we do worship you this day. Lord, none of us would ever devise this scheme of healing the world by taking the one who would be most precious to you and crushing him. But Lord, you have designed this. You and the Lord Jesus thought this up together, and you have done it for our salvation. And for that, we worship you. For that, we praise you. And for that, we want you to have absolutely free reign in our lives. And we turn them over to you now. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.